Our scripture passage this morning is Mark chapter 9, from which we read earlier. Mark chapter 9. There are both mountain and valley experiences in the Christian life. The disciples were for a while on the mountain with Jesus, as described in the earlier portion of these verses. They saw His glory. They heard the voices of Moses and Elijah discussing great and eternal truths. But sometime or other, you have to go down into the valley. We'd all like to do, as the disciples suggested, make booths or tabernacles on the mountaintop and stay there. We've all been in spiritual situations that we would wish could be perpetuated. Perhaps we've been in a Bible conference or in a special series of meetings or in some other peculiar circumstance where we received tremendous blessing. And we say to ourselves, we'd like to stay there, but we can't stay there. We have to go on and we have to go down into the valley. And from the mountain into the valley can be a very traumatic experience. For when the disciples who were with the Lord on the mountain came down to the valley, their compatriots, the other disciples who had been left behind, were struggling with a demon. We have to go sometimes down into the valleys where demons have gripped the minds and hearts of people, down where we must struggle with the powers of darkness. And so it was on this occasion. So powerful was the demon, the scripture tells us, that the disciples, according to verse 18, could not cast him out. The word means he was too powerful for them. Oh, the tragedy of powerlessness, especially on the part of those who ought to have the power of Christ in their ministry. That powerlessness, of course, was discovered in a conflict which is described in this passage. There was a father concerned about his boy. He spoke up, as we read earlier in verse 17, and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son because he was possessed by a spirit that had robbed him of speech." Thank God for fathers who are concerned about their children, who are concerned about their spiritual welfare, who are concerned that their children will be delivered from and protected from the powers of darkness. Too often, in many families, the spiritual concern is mostly on the part of the woman or the wife. Or the man goes along, perhaps, and drags himself to church on occasion or maybe even regularly. But he does not really have his heart in the spiritual welfare of his children. Here was a father who did. Nothing is said about the mother, and I'm not suggesting she had no concern, but the father was preeminently concerned about his boy. You know, there'd be more Christian boys and more Christian girls today if we had more fathers who were concerned about them. Fathers who were concerned enough to go to church with them. And fathers who were concerned enough to tell them about Jesus Christ. And fathers who were concerned enough to lead family devotions on a regular basis where they could hear the Bible preached and taught and explained. And fathers who would pray for their children. And fathers who would live consistent lives before their children. If we had more such fathers, we'd have more boys and girls coming to know Jesus as their Savior. This father was concerned about his boy. And made this interesting statement. It's recorded there in verse 17. "I brought you my son." I cannot think of any greater ministry that a father could have than to bring his boy or his girl to Jesus. It seems to me that that ought to be the preeminent concern of every father that's sitting in a pew here this morning. Here was a man who knew that there was only one person on the face of the earth who could help his demon-possessed boy, and that was Jesus. And he made that simple statement, "I brought you my son." Have you ever brought your son to Jesus or your daughter? Have you ever led them into the presence of the Son of God, both by your life, your prayers, and your personal witness? I cannot think of a greater occupation for a Christian father than that, can you? To bring your boy or your girl into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, here was a father who had a great concern about his son, and he knew just what to do about it. He brought him to Jesus. Perhaps there are some fathers here who have been a bit careless about that. Some of you have never confessed Christ openly yourself. Perhaps some fathers here who have never been scripturally baptized nor joined a New Testament church. And you cannot, from a position of authority and power, lead your home because you are not fully obedient to God yourself. Perhaps this is the very hour when you ought to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you and do your bidding. Not only as an individual believer, but as the head of my home, I am going to start out to lead my children into the presence of the Savior. The boy, of course, about whom he was concerned, was in desperate need. He was a demon-possessed boy. When you read this passage and other numerous passages in the New Testament that concern demons, you learn several things. First of all, there is such a thing as a demon. The reality of demons is written large upon the pages of the New Testament. Spoken of several times here. It's called a spirit. An evil, wicked spirit. Now, many moderns do not believe that there are such things as demons. Certain psychologists and psychiatrists and scientists and philosophers have tried to explain demons in other ways. For instance, Strauss, who was an unbelieving writer a century or two ago, said, these records of demons in the Bible are simply extensions of the ignorance of the day. These people do not realize the extent of physical ailments, and so they attributed various physical ailments, such as epilepsy, to a demon. Well, the Lord Jesus knew better, and he didn't do that. He knew everything. He was the Son of God. And he testified on more than one occasion that demons do exist. Demons are fallen angels. They are fallen spirits. At one time, they were holy. They worshiped the Lord and walked the courts of heaven. But they disobeyed God at the behest of a great and mighty angel called Lucifer, whom we now call Satan. And they fell from that high and holy place, and they were cast down to this earth and spaces around it. And now they infect the human population with sin and wickedness. They are dark and evil and sinister spirits, but they are very real. They do exist. There are many demons who live in the city of Toledo and are here this very hour. Fallen, wicked, malignant spirits whose sole object in life is to oppose the Almighty God and His people. Now, the Bible tells us here that there are several things which can characterize a demon-possessed person. Now, these characteristics that are mentioned here are not necessarily duplicated in every case of demon possession. If you care to study into it, there are many books written which give explicit examples of demon possession, such as John Nevius's great book on demon possession, and Cox's writings and others. All over the world, these men have gathered specific illustrations of demon possession. In this particular case, we're told that the demon who inhabited the boy caused him to have physical problems. It says he couldn't speak. He was robbed of speech, verse 17. It said he foamed at the mouth, verse 18. He gnashed his teeth and became rigid. And that same thing is repeated down in verse 20. He rolled around and he foamed at the mouth. And we're also told when the Lord Jesus addressed him, verse 25, that it caused the boy to be deaf. So he was deaf and he was dumb. And he was afflicted with what we would call probably epilepsy today. But his affliction was caused by a demon. Now, that does not mean that all physical affliction is demon-produced. Let us understand that. There are many physical ailments, of course, which just come upon us because we are human and we have bodies of clay. But it is possible for a demon to produce physical disease in individuals. And this is a very good example of it. And you'll notice that the Lord Jesus distinguishes between the demon and the boy. And he also attributes the physical suffering which the boy encountered to the demon. He says that specifically here. So we're not dealing here with some case of misunderstanding where somebody in medical ignorance looked at a boy who had some kind of a disease and said, well, we don't understand it, so we just suppose it was caused by a demon. No, it was actually caused by a demon. This boy suffered all of his life because of demonic possession. Demons can inhabit people. Not only can they inhabit people, they do inhabit people, even to this hour. They produce different results in different people. Not everyone who is inhabited by a demon will roll on the ground and froth at the mouth. There are people who are inhabited by demons, I believe, who will stand in a pulpit and preach. But they are demon-possessed. There are people who are possessed by demons who will be leaders in society. Demons can produce different kinds of personalities depending on their purpose. But the Scripture without a doubt tells us that there is such a thing as a demon-possessed person, and demons are no laughing matter. They have tremendous power. We're told here that the disciples, so powerful was this one spirit that the disciples couldn't cast him out. And we read about other instances in the Scripture where there were more than one demon in the bodies of some. These are very, very powerful spirits intent upon disobeying God and fighting against His people upon this earth. Out of this struggle came the horrible awakening truth that the disciples lacked power. They could not. What are the consequences of powerlessness? Look at verse 14. Disciples came from fellowshipping with Jesus on the mount. They saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. What were they arguing about? We're not specifically told that, but we gather from reading the entire context that they were arguing with the disciples over the fact that they could not cast out this demon. And they were deriding them, because the word could imply that. They were deriding them because they claimed to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when confronted with this dark and sinister spirit, they could not get rid of him. When you and I, as Christians, lack spiritual power, it brings disgrace and derision upon the cause of Christ. We have a good example of that back in the Old Testament, the 137th Psalm. The 137th Psalm, beginning at verse 1. The psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Now, you remember that the people of Israel were carried captive into the land of Babylon and were there for centuries under the hard control of the Babylonians. And it is to this that the psalmist refers. We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, the hill in Jerusalem on which the temple sat. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Oh, they said, you folks serve Jehovah God, do you? You're the Jewish people we heard of, come from the far land of Israel. You have a God who delivered you out of Egypt, so you say, a powerful and great God. Well, why don't you sing about Him here? You're our captives. He's such a big God. He's such a great God. How come you're here, sitting by the rivers of Babylon? And the reply comes, how sad it is, in verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Because of their sin and their disobedience against God, they were there. They hung up their harps on the poplar trees. Why? They lost their song. I know some Christians sitting in this auditorium who probably lost it. There was one time a song in your heart. There was a spiritual effervescence. There was a joy. There was spiritual blessing in your life, and now you've lost it. You've lost the joy of your salvation. Thank God we cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose the joy of it. And that is very sad. How can we sing the Lord's song when we're fraternizing with and under the dominion of foreigners? When we are being chastised by God for our sin? We've lost our song, they said, and the enemies of God derided them because they were powerless to do anything about their situation. And so it was with the disciples. When faced with that sinister spirit, he overpowered them. They could not cast him out. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, Isaiah, you got to follow Jesus. Are you a big demon caster outers, are you? Well, why can't you cast this one out? And they argued with them. You know, Christian friend, when you lose your power with God, it casts a reflection upon the testimony of Jesus Christ. And unsaved people sense that you are not walking with God. And they will deride the whole Christian cause because of a person who's backslidden and cold and without power. And I've dealt with unsaved people, and you probably have too through the years, who will, after you begin to present the gospel with them, will throw up some powerless, carnal, worldly Christian to you that works with them and does things they ought not to do. And they'll say, well, that person's supposed to be a Christian. Yeah, that person a member of Emmanuel Baptist? Yes. And we have to shamefacedly say, yes, they are. Well, if they're doing so-and-so, what kind of a God is that you're serving? But something else happened to these disciples as a consequence of their powerlessness. They got their minds and their hearts diverted off of the main task to a lesser one. What was that? Arguing theology. They were arguing, it says, with the teachers of the law. Unable to cast out the spirit, unable and without power to carry on the work of Christ for which they were appointed, they decided they would split a few theological hairs with the teachers of the law. And so they argued and they argued. You know, it's amazing to me how many people can find theological hairs to split, but they can't find a sinner to lead to Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that there's no place for theological discussion that can be profitable and helpful. But I've watched through the years churches and pastors who get on little issues. And they'll write letters all over the country and they'll make issues over something or other. And they'll stir up a big fuss in a fellowship of churches. And almost inevitably, they're not doing anything in their own church. Almost inevitably. Their church is not growing. Their church is dying. Their people are starved to death for lack of spiritual food. But they've got this issue and they've made themselves a great name out of this particular little theological issue. I remember years ago, going to a church in the eastern part of our country to preach for a man whom I'd heard of for years. And I expected I'd find a thriving work. I got there and there was about 100 people maybe gathered in a barn of a building. Guy had been there probably 30 years. And his church had grown and grown and grown and grown from about 500 to 100. Just had a tremendous growth. And all these years he'd been there, he'd been preaching the issues and the issues and the issues and the issues and the issues. And he always had something, some kind of issue that he was preaching about. And gradually his people had just evaporated. Then a few years later, I went to the West Coast to hold a conference out there in the church. Pastored by a well-known person who wrote a lot of things and spread them about, and I thought I'd find a great and thriving work, and I found about the same thing. I was utterly and absolutely surprised. Here was a man who was straightening out everybody all over the country on all kinds of issues, and he had a a little work there that didn't amount to much. Dear friends, I think that there is a tremendous danger when powerless people try to find some diversion for their talents and abilities. And when they cannot cast out the demons, and when their works are not growing and do not have the blessing of God, they divert themselves into theological hair splitting. We need to be very careful about that. Or we can more or less salve our conscience by saying, well, I'm not doing much over here, but boy, over here I'm standing for the faith. And I'm alerting people to these awful things that are happening. There's nothing wrong with standing for the faith, contending for the faith, but it has to be done in a context of evangelism. It has to be done in a context of warm-hearted Bible preaching where people are going to grow and churches are going to grow. And if it's not done in that way, there's something wrong with it. These disciples, because of their powerlessness, were diverted into something less than the best. Theological argument, which really was futile with these teachers of the law. Why? Why could they not cast them out? They asked that. Lord, verse 28, why couldn't we drive out this demon? Within the context, there are two answers given. Two answers given. First of all, they lacked faith. Verse 19, Jesus said, O unbelieving generation! You couldn't do it because you did not have the faith to do it. You go back a couple of chapters to Mark 6, the first part of Mark chapter 6. You will see these words recorded. Mark 6 and verse 4. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. Verse 5, Mark 6, he could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. I'm amazed at the first words of verse 5 that I just read there. He could not. You mean to tell me that there are some things the omnipotent Christ cannot do? Do you mean to tell me that the Lord, who has all power in heaven and earth, is stymied? He could not. Now, what it says in your Bible is what it says in mine. It does not mean, of course, that Jesus lacked the intrinsic power to perform miracles. He did perform a few here, we're told. But he could not. Why? Their lack of faith. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ does not do some things that he could do because you and I don't believe? Could it be that Jesus Christ would do more great and wondrous things in the ministry and through the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church if we believed him? Lack of faith. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Our passage back in Mark chapter 9 tells us that they did not appreciate his person and they did not appreciate his word. They did not realize who they were speaking to. Verse 22, this poor man, casting himself upon the Lord Jesus, said, if you can do anything, if, not sure you can, but if you can do anything, if. And Jesus said, if you can. Well, this man, of course, did not appreciate the tremendous power of Christ's person. He was talking to the living God incarnate. He was talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he made that condition, if. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. And he can do what no other power can do. Jeremiah said it nicely, didn't he, in the 32nd chapter of his prophecy. Jeremiah 32, There's a question in verse 27. I want every one of you to face it, and myself included this morning. It's found in Jeremiah 32, 27. There's a declaration and there's a question. The declaration is this, verse 27. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. That's the declaration of who He is. Now here's the question. Is there anything too hard for me? You ever sung that little chorus, there's nothing too hard for Thee, dear Lord, nothing too hard for Thee? With Thee is all the might and power. There's nothing too hard for Thee. Is there anything too hard for me? Okay, now go back to verse 17, same chapter there. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Sovereign Lord, You've made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. What does it say there? Nothing is too hard for You. You show love to thousands, bring punishment for fathers' sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are Your purposes and mighty are Your deeds. What's the answer? Is there anything too hard for me? The answer is nothing is too hard for You. Is it because we do not recognize and acknowledge the greatness of the Lord that we do not see His blessing upon us? Nothing too hard for You. Not only His person, but His word, the disciples did not believe, because back in our passage we're told they could not drive out this demon. In Romans chapter 4, you have an illustration of a man who believed the word of God. His name was Abraham. Paul's principal thrust in Romans 4 is that Abraham believed God and thus was justified by faith. But I think there's more there as well. Romans 4, verse 18 says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. You know, faith isn't very practical from that standpoint. You know, a lot of Christians look at Christian life, it's got to be practical. And it's got to be possible from their viewpoint. I was saying to some of our people this week, our staff, I think in a staff meeting, I think this is a tendency we have as Christians about finances. We're so afraid we're going to be impractical. And we get the notion sometimes that we can run the church and the finances of the Lord just like a business. Now, I know when I speak like this, I'm in danger of being misunderstood. And there's a delicate balance that one has to have here. And sometimes it's difficult to achieve. But some of us are so consumed with being practical, and we want to operate just like the bank does, or the insurance company or whatever. And I can appreciate people's concern about that. And I thank God for the good balance that I think our church has had and still does on these matters. But friends, there is a place for faith. Now, somewhere there's a place for faith. Abraham, from a human standpoint, didn't have the ghost of a chance of having a son and having nations called after his name and all those things that were promised to him. Against all hope, Abraham believed. And it says in verse 28, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what He had promised. Do you believe that God can do unusual things above and beyond the natural procedures? Abraham did. He was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, and was fully persuaded that God had power to do what He had promised. And I think often in our individual lives, I speak of myself as well as others, I think we miss tremendous blessings and thrills that could come our way because we just don't believe God. I mean, God has some exciting things to do for us. We just get out there and believe, but we don't want to get out on the limb, you know. We're afraid we'll fall off. We'll be embarrassed. And somebody will say, you're impractical, and you went beyond what you should have done, and so on. Well, friends, I ask you, where does the place for faith come in the Christian life? Somewhere it comes in there, does it not? These disciples were powerless in the face of a sinister spirit because they lacked faith, O unbelieving generation. They could have cast it out if they'd have believed God. How many things could we do as a congregation if we really believed God? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I imagine it might startle us. Not only was there lack of faith, but there was a lack of prayer. That's specified in verse 29. In some manuscripts it has prayer and fasting, but this is probably a better rendering that we have here in verse 29. This kind came out only by prayer. But prayer and faith are closely related. They are not antithetical, they are complementary. They go together. If I believe God, I'm going to be a person of prayer. If I'm a person of prayer, I'm going to believe God, because prayer strengthens faith, and faith strengthens prayer. This was a special demon, apparently. Apparently, there are different kinds of demons. Some are more powerful than others. He said this was a specially strong demon. And this particular kind of a demon comes not out but by prayer. And you men didn't pray. That's what he's saying to them in a kind way. Oh, how much God can do through people who pray. Tough problems to be solved. And dark and evil forces arrayed against us. But by prayer we can have the victory. This kind comes not out of prayer, Jesus said. That's one of the reasons we want to emphasize prayer in our Sunday school month, as Brother Worthen was mentioning to us, and have this day of prayer. I wonder how much time you spend in prayer in a given 7-day period. Would you answer that this morning, not out loud, but in your heart? How much time did you spend talking to God since last Sunday morning? I cannot answer that, but I imagine if I were able to gather an accurate answer from every Christian in this auditorium, it would be embarrassing. I imagine it would be. I'm asking you, how much time did you spend in prayer this last 7 days since you sat here last Sunday morning? Well, maybe that's why we don't see more people saved. Maybe that's why we don't see a bigger offering. Maybe that's why we don't see backsliders getting right with God. Maybe that's why we don't see more young people going into the Lord's work. This kind can come out only by prayer. Friends, there's no shortcut to power. We'd like to think there is. I'd be just as susceptible to it as you would. We all like to have power without pain and without time and without agony of soul, but power doesn't come that way. I remember an old preacher wrote in a book, his old Samuel Logan Bringle wrote in one of his books, that he roomed with a preacher in a conference, and the preacher awoke in the morning, found Bringle on his knees before the Lord, been there for quite a time. He said to Bringle as he got up from having his prayer time, oh, he said, I wish I could preach with the power with which you preach. Well, Bringle said, if you preach with power, you have to spend time in prayer. And that's true of any kind of service. And I suppose it's one of the most neglected of all the duties, responsibilities, and privileges of a Christian, prayer. We've got time to watch television by the hour. We've got time to play sports and recreate. But not much time to pray. And so what happens when confronted with those dark and sinister and powerful forces of evil, we are unable to cope with them? Why? This kind cannot come out but by prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Oh, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. God answers prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast with the powerlessness of His apostles, cast out the demon. Verse 25, I command you, come out of him. And never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. Jesus Christ can still deliver people from the power of darkness. You may not be inhabited by a specific demon, but you are under the grip of sin. You were lost. The Bible says you've sinned and gone away from God. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners upon the cross. He paid the awful penalty. He rose triumphantly from the grave. And He offers to all who will receive salvation a gift this morning. It is the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. He is still in the business of delivering people from the power of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of His love and grace. Yes, sometimes we have to go from the mountain down to the valley, and all of us have to confront wicked and powerful forces that are arrayed against us, but we ought to be able to do so in the power of the Spirit. And we can by His grace. Shall we bow together as we pray?